They say that primary school reunions are the best ones of all. As children, people's lives could go in a wide variety of directions later on, and so we are curious in this later meeting up to see how our schoolmates in the primers have developed in their life trajectory. Secondary school unions don't have quite that edge, because by the mid to late teens, our school chums and enemies have more developed personalities and more predictable life outcomes. Always at these kind of gatherings, I'm seized by a desire to go back in time so as to be able to replay certain crucial incidents and certain recurring situations from way back then, and to do them better, to get it right, and to emerge as rather more the master of my own fate. But what tends to happen is that as I get into certain conversational circles, the same dynamics develop, and I find myself in a repeating pattern of the way things were back then. Oh, woe is me, as I find myself trapped in the disabling patterns of the past. Fleming Rutledge puts it even better than me when she writes, "Is there anyone alive over 50 who would not want to live his or her life over again in order to correct the mistakes, avoid the wrong turns, undo the damage, maximise the opportunities, recover the wasted time, repair the broken relationships, restore the lost future? More important, would we not wish to see great wrongs wiped out, all the mass murders, child abuse, destruction of cultures and populations, despoilation of nature, and all the other miseries and atrocities of history rectified and the memory of them obliterated?" In the scriptures, this heartfelt human need is tackled in a most unusual way. Certain individuals are singled out as representative people. In their person, they sum up a much wider group. Abraham, for instance, is blessed by God to be a father of nations, and indeed both Judaism, Islam, and Christianity recognize him as a foundation figure, the root stem from which they spring. Moses is the key player in the children of Israel's escape from Egypt, which we will celebrate in 36 hours' time at the Easter Vigil on Holy Saturday night. He meets God on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, and so is instrumental in establishing a relationship of promise and trust between Israel and God. Thus, Moses is a father figure in whom the people of God, the chosen ones, find their identity. Looking even further back, there's Adam, the first man, a symbolic cipher figure who displays both the promise and the pitfalls of humankind. Both the what might have been and the what is of our human situation is summed up in his life story. His exile from the Garden of Eden is the story in microcosm of our lost opportunities, our banishment from the place of happiness and delight that we long for. The what went wrong in his life represents some original catastrophe now unknown to us, which is described in mythic terms in the book Genesis as an all-too-human story of temptation offered and accepted, a wrong decision from which radiates out all the disastrous decisions and wrong turnings of our lives. In order to put this calamitous situation right, God presents another representative person. He introjects into the human story someone capable of representing the human project in one particular life in such a way as to put things right. This person recapitulates the human story in such a winsome and powerful way that things can never be the same again. This, what should have happened from the beginning, now happens in one particular life in the middle of human history in such a way as to open up a new horizon of hope. From that point on, things will be different. And that is vital if the promised end of the human story is to be the one that God hoped for from the beginning and for which the human race longs. Jesus of Nazareth then sums up the human race then in his person, while at the same time performing a human life in such a way as to display what it would be for God to inhabit a human life. The shape and pattern of this life is the template of what God wants to be human beings to be from now on. And of course, the authenticity and striking power and originality of this life will provoke some strong reactions from certain quarters. It's interesting that often it's the demons who first recognize who and what they're dealing with. That is, just before he ejects them from their human host to go to the place which God has appointed. It's also significant that the uneasiness and then outright opposition he attracts from certain holiness movements of the day point to the way that he can put his finger on and press the buttons of dysfunctional religious pathways and traditions. You can always tell a lot about a man by his enemies. Jesus of Nazareth presents those he meets with a choice. He puts people on the spot. Opportunity has indeed knocked when you come into his presence, and his encounters with the people we're told about in the gospel story are fateful for them. This complete, fully integrated and God-centered life both attracts and repels. To meet him is to have a mirror held up before you of what human beings should be and of what you should be, and this often produces an almost visceral response from people. It's the rejection response that our attention is drawn to today. His was not a beautiful life lived out in tranquility, attracting many by its winsome influence and drawing eventually to a graceful ending. It was a life full of truth, beauty and goodness, surely, but one also infused with the urgent priority of confronting evil and all that stood in the way of human flourishing. As his light shone out in the surrounding darkness of compromised lives, of those who had given themselves over to the powers of darkness and to the pockets of radical evil, in what was supposed to be a society shaped by commitment to holiness, a confrontation and clash became inevitable. What began with healing miracles that rolled back the power of sin and death in people's lives? What continued with the casting out of demons who were the outriders of the prince of darkness and father of lies? And what developed with the powerful teaching that mapped out the pathway back to and beyond the Garden of Eden into the kingdom of God's fulfilled promises? Leads, as surely as night follows the day, to the hill of Golgotha. This was an outcome anticipated and foreseen by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son had gladly volunteered to go forth into the far country of our lostness and confusion, knowing full well of the costly showdown that would result. The events of Holy Week are willed and intended by the Trinity. Jesus moves to his death, impelled and motivated by the pressure of divine love, as a result of a decision made from before the foundation of the world. The powers of human hindering would thereby be outwitted and overturned in a surprise move, one planned long ago. We can imagine, therefore, the gathering in Jerusalem that fateful week of two trinities, the unholy trinity of sin, death, and Satan, mustering on their behalf the coercive power of the state, and that of the holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, now well known to us in the life of the Church, working through the vulnerability of the Son. Only in the Garden of Gethsemane did Jesus shrink from the human cost of confronting the powers of darkness in a costly death. Yet at the moment of giving himself over in obedience to what God wanted and not what he wanted by way of miraculous deliverance or providential escape, all of human reality began to reorganize itself around that decision. Representative man living out a model human life, recapitulating the human story in the way it should have been from the beginning, now shows how a courageous, God-filled person dies, and that death, like the life, has the power to change things. As sin, evil, and death are encircled and extinguished the biological life of Jesus of Nazareth, it found that it had hugged to itself a burning and blazing furnace of original energy that would erupt out of its primeval depths. The love that moves the stars would burst out of the cold, empty nullity of the lower regions. Sin, evil, and death had been ambushed. But this was no arm wrestling of supernatural power. It was more than a display of tactical agility and strategic craftiness by the heavenly powers. It revealed God's intentions for the human race. It showed the goal of divine revelation. It opened a door through which we can proceed. Jesus had done for us on the cross what we could not do for ourselves. He had, as our representative, overcome the powers of human hindering, and having modelled the way a human life ought to be, now invites us to become, in our own unique way, the follow-on, well-lived lives that work off as pattern and blueprint. A new human race emerges out of the crucible of divine love we call the cross. As junior sisters and brothers of Jesus Christ, we too are to recapitulate the human story in a God-intended way. The mistakes and failings of the first Adam are to be abandoned, and the life-giving ways of the second Adam, the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, are to be followed in his putting right of the foolishness and folly of the past. He rectifies what went before. He models how to live well now. He draws us beyond our own deaths into the life that really is life. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.